Here we are, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. We left off in verse 38, where they had just taken Jesus at his birth to be dedicated in the temple on the eighth day and to be circumcised. So now we're going to fast forward about 12 years. They had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. They, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. He went down with them, and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, and not just the reading, but especially the preaching of your word, that you would speak to us through this passage in Luke, that by your Holy Spirit you would take this passage and apply it to our hearts, allow us to understand what is taking place here, but allow us also to understand how it applies to our lives even today. Speak to us, work through us, work in us, change us, transform us, cause us to live more like Christ, and increase in our faith in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. My wife and I have an ongoing conflict in our marriage, one that started pretty much the day that we got married. It works like this. It's actually a quite simple problem. When I get home from work, I take my jacket off and I hang it on the back of a chair in the dining room. My shoes I then kick off underneath the coffee table. My keys I put on the kitchen counter. My sweaty gym clothes and running shoes get tossed at the bottom of the stairs in the entryway. And the problem doesn't really begin until the next morning when I get ready for work. I go into the dining room to get my jacket, except that it isn't there. And I go to get my shoes, but I know exactly where I took them off, but they're not there in the living room where I took them off. It's as if someone has come along and has stolen my shoes, which just seems odd. Am I supposed to go to work barefoot? And my running shoes, which were conveniently placed at the bottom of the stairs, are also missing, which is really odd. Who would steal sweaty gym shoes? But that must certainly have been what had happened. And I search high and low. Maybe I left them under a different table. So I look into the dining room, the living room, coffee table. No, not there. They're not in the garage. And so finally, in frustration, I ask Michelle, "Where's my stuff? Where's my jacket? Where are my shoes?" And she says, "Well, your jacket is in the jacket closet. Your keys are on the key hook. Your shoes are in the closet with the rest of your shoes." This is how devious she is, because that is the last place I would ever think to look. Why would anybody look for those things in those places? That's not where I put them. I know where I put them. I didn't leave them there. I would never look for my keys on the key hook, because I left them on the kitchen counter. And I would never look for my jacket in the coat closet because I left it on the back of a chair. I know I would never put them where they go. I think that's why Michelle hides them there, because she knows I would never look for them there, that she's sneaky like that. Of course, by now, most of you women are probably inwardly groaning and commiserating with Michelle that she has to put up with somebody as difficult as me, and obviously as illogical and foolish as me, although some of you men are probably thinking, "I get it, it makes perfect sense. That logic works. Why would we look for something where it belongs?" Well, there's a similar breakdown in logic with Mary and Joseph in our passage this morning, not looking for Jesus where he logically belongs, where you would logically find him doing what he should logically be doing, what you would expect him to doing. But what I really want to suggest in our passage this morning is that here in 2017, tomorrow 2018, here in our modern day, we still make this same mistake. we still don't look for Jesus where he should logically be. We still don't expect Jesus to do what Jesus would logically do. It's not just the thought of, oh, I can't find my shoes. Joseph and Mary wouldn't even think to look in the temple for Jesus. And we don't always look where Jesus is either. We look in other places. We expect Jesus to do other things. And so what I simply want to do this morning is look at, where is Jesus? Where do we find him? Where should we expect him? What should we expect him to be doing? We can see Mary and Joseph's confusion about where Christ is, beginning there in verse 44. They simply assumed he was with his relatives. I look at this and think, how could you be so irresponsible as parents to not know where your child is for an entire day, not to know where he is, assuming he's with his relatives? Keep in mind, though, Jesus is 12. A 12-year-old is not quite an adult in Jewish culture. From a lot of the writings around this time, Jewish culture saw that age of majority around 13, but Jesus is really close. So he's not just a little child here. He is almost an adult, very close. This is not quite as shocking of a story as like a 5-year-old being left wandering around Jerusalem, but still worrisome. And once Mary and Joseph realize that Jesus is missing, they go looking for him. They look for him for 3 days. Which means that Jesus has been missing for a total of 4 days by himself in Jerusalem. If I left my 12-year-old alone by herself in Jerusalem, she would be panicked. Mary and Joseph are panicked, but Jesus is not panicked. In fact, Jesus seems a little annoyed when Mary and Joseph find him. He says there in verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Why were we looking for you? We were looking for you because you're 12, and you're by yourself in the largest city of Israel, and you're from little tiny Nazareth in the town of Galilee. You're 12, you're not quite an adult, you have no means of supporting yourself, you have no place to sleep, no food to eat," although Jesus probably just hung out in the temple and was fed by the priests. But you can understand a parent's worry. Why were we looking for you? We're your parents. You're 12. Of course we're looking for you. Why wouldn't we be looking for you? Verse 48 says, Mary and Joseph were in distress. It's the same word that Luke uses to describe the words of the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell and he says, "I am in distress in these flames." That's the word that Mary and Joseph are in distress. We're in distress because we can't find our son. That agony of 4 days of wondering what has happened to Jesus. Luke uses it again in Acts chapter 20 as he's describing the sorrow of the Ephesians when they realize they're not going to see the Apostle Paul again. It says the Ephesians are in distress. Mary and Joseph have been suffering, wondering where their child was. This past Monday, our family went to see Star Wars at the movie theater. We were down at the Carmike Theater on Apperson here. And my daughter Aubrey at one point got up to get a drink. She got up, she left our theater, went out by where the soda machine was, and she didn't come back. We began to get worried. Where's Aubrey? Michelle went out in the entryway, still no Aubrey. Checked the bathrooms, Aubrey's not there either. Began to panic, came, grabbed me in the theater, said, "I can't find Aubrey." Well, there were two Star Wars going on at the same time, one in 3D, the one that we went to, and she had wandered into the 3D showing and was petrified, standing in the back of the theater, not being able to figure out where we were. And we were in distress because we couldn't figure out where she was. There were a lot of tears going on. It was probably less than 5 minutes. And yet that distress, that panic of thinking we've lost a child, Jesus is missing for 4 days. They can't find him. Of course Mary and Joseph are distraught. What parent wouldn't be distraught over 4 days of not being able to find your child? And then Jesus asks the question there in verse 49, "Well, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Didn't we know? No, we thought you were with your relatives on the way back to your Father's house in Nazareth." I mean, on the one hand, this seems like a bizarre question by Jesus. On the other hand, it seems really annoying and somewhat of a flippant answer, almost insulting to Joseph. Since Joseph is not Jesus' real biological father, Jesus is saying, "Look, I had to be in my Father's house here in the temple." I'm sure that Mary and Joseph were somewhat flabbergasted, somewhat thinking, "You're a 12-year-old. you're supposed to be with us. Wouldn't we expect Jesus not at the temple, but wouldn't we expect him as a 12-year-old with his family on his way back to Joseph's? Why would we expect Jesus at the temple? He's 12. He's from Galilee. Why would anyone think to look for a lost child from Nazareth at the temple? But I think Luke is really asking us a different question here. Luke is the only one that records this story. In fact, he's the only one that records any story that takes place between the birth of Jesus and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the only story that shows up in that interim period. And I think he's asking us this question: why wouldn't Jesus be at the temple? See, I think we look at this and we think like Mary and Joseph do. Why would we look there? But I think Luke has included this story because he wants us to ask the opposite. Why wouldn't we look for Jesus there? I think Luke is almost saying, guys, this is chapter 2. I've already explained through all of chapter 1 who Jesus is, and part of chapter 2 who Jesus is. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that angels have proclaimed, the one that magi have come from the east to worship, from the book of Matthew, the one who is that Simeon and Anna in the temple have proclaimed is the salvation of Israel, is the Redeemer, is the Son of God. This is the one who's going to save us from our sins. This is the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet we ask the question, well, yeah, but he's 12. And I think Luke is saying to us, haven't you been paying attention? This is the Son of God. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. His words here shouldn't shock or surprise us. Why wouldn't you think to look at me in the temple? Because he is the Messiah. This is the Lord God in the flesh, God incarnate, the man Jesus Christ. Of course he's in the temple. Where else would you find the Son of God? I think Luke has laid out for us exactly who Jesus is in great detail with all the birth announcements, the miraculous birth, all of it. And now he's saying, okay, I told you that, but did you just dismiss it as a nice story? Or were you listening? Did you understand who this baby in a manger is? That this is Christ the Lord, the Son of God. This should not be that surprising of a story then. If we really understand who Jesus is, we should logically conclude, of course he's going to be in the temple. He's the Son of God. Of course he would be there. I think in many ways, Mary and Joseph need to be reminded that Jesus is not like any other child. Yes, he is 100% human. He is incarnate. He is in the flesh. He is living as a man. But this is God's Son. This is the Son of God who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the divine person of God in the flesh. This is God's Son. They need to not forget all the things that Mary has been said to be treasuring in her heart back in verse 19. She's been keeping all these things in her heart and pondering them, putting them together, considering all the things that are being said, only now she seems to have forgotten those. She's pondered them, but she seems, after 12 years, to have forgotten the things that she was pondering. If they'd really stopped and thought about it, the temple should have been the first place that they looked. Unfortunately, though, I think you and I often make the same mistake as Mary and Joseph. We make the same mistake of not realizing where Jesus would naturally be. Jesus tells the two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection that all of Scripture, the law, the prophets, all of it speaks about him, the Son of God. He tells us later, he tells his disciples that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he will be in their midst. He gathers with his people when they gather together in worship. He inhabits the praises of his people. He's present in his word. And yet when disaster strikes, when chaos in life occurs, when we become distressed about our circumstances like Mary and Joseph, when our sin overwhelms us, when we begin to panic, we feel all alone, in those times, we often act like we have no idea where Jesus is. As though somehow he left and we don't know where he went. Where is he? Even though he's told us exactly where he is. We say we feel so distant from Christ. We feel weak in our relationship with God. We say we feel defeated. as though sin is winning and there's no way to defeat it, and yet we don't ever read our Bibles. We don't pray. We neglect the worship of God, and then we wonder, why can't we find Jesus? Why does He seem so far away from us? He hasn't gone anywhere. He is still exactly where He said He would be. He's right here in the congregation of the saints as we gather for worship. He's in the pages of the Bible. He meets with us in prayer. And yet somehow we neglect all of these and then we question, why can't I find Jesus? Why don't I feel closer to Him? Where is He? As though He went away. I think Jesus asks us the same question that He asks Mary and Joseph. Didn't you know where I'd be? I told you where I'd be. You didn't go there. I mean, if somebody told us that the President of the United States was going to be at the mall tonight, or if some celebrity, some pop star or sports star, some popular musician was going to be at Chick-fil-A tonight, wouldn't we all go? Just a few weeks ago, there was a celebrity WWF wrestler, some guy I'd never heard of, who was up at the subway signing autographs. The line was out the door and out into the parking lot to meet a professional wrestler. It's acting. No offense to Kirk Harrell, but it's acting. And yet all these people lined up to see this guy. And yet here we have the opportunity to fellowship with the Son of God in our midst, and we can't be bothered to come to worship. Morning and evening, more opportunities to meet with Him. We can't be bothered to gather together to pray. We can't be bothered to take the time to read our Bibles because we're just too busy to read our Bibles. And yet, this is the Son of God that we're talking about. I think in some regards, I think it's because we're not really as in much distress as Mary and Joseph at the thought that we can't find Him. We often live our lives as though we don't even need Jesus, and so the fact that He's somehow missing just doesn't bother us. When what we should be doing, we should be in as much distress as Mary and Joseph, saying, I need Him. Where is He? I have to find Jesus because I need Him so desperately. But I don't think we always feel that way. And since we don't feel that way, we don't go looking for Him in the places that He said He's supposed to be. Or many times we've just simply forgotten who He is. We've forgotten that He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who gives us grace and spiritual power and strength and the ability to fight against temptation, the ability to live for Him. He's the one that works in us. He's the one who gives us life. And yet, we neglect Him. And yet, He's right where He said He would be. And yet, we often allow other things to distract us. Or worse, we look for Him in places that He never said He would be. As glorious as an extra hour of sleep may be, Jesus never promised that He would meet with us in our dreams. He's told us where He is. It's not really a secret. He's been pretty clear where we're going to find Him. So why do we neglect these? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip here for not reading our Bible regularly or not coming to evening worship. I'm just asking a simple question. If we realize how much we need Jesus, why don't we go to the places that we know He is? Why don't we go there? Why don't we take advantage of that? Again, we give the impression that we don't need Him or that we don't know where to find Him, but we do know where He is. We do claim that we need Him. We say that we desperately need Him. We say that we believe in who He is, that He is the Son of God. We at least verbally state that we understand that and are desperate for that. This is Jesus, the giver of life. And if all that we say is true, if all that we claim to believe is true, then we should make it our purpose to meet with Him as much as we can. Because we need Him. We should look for Him where He is, whenever the church is gathered in the community of the saints, gathered for worship, whenever we gather for prayer, whenever we have the opportunity to read our Bibles. Not even just, okay, I read my 10 chapters today so I can check it off. Why not 20? Why not 30? Why not? It's the Son of God we're talking about. Why has it become such a low priority? We should make it a priority
to find Jesus wherever he is, because he is the source of the grace of God that we so desperately need. And he's told us where he is.
But not only do we forget where Jesus is, I think Mary and Joseph forget what Jesus should be doing. Jesus doesn't say it explicitly, but it's implied there in verse 47. It says, "All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Even Jesus' parents are astonished there in verse 48. And yet this should have been what Mary and Joseph expected Jesus to be doing, to be in the temple, discussing God's word, teaching, instructing, learning, asking questions, going back and forth. I mean, this is, after all, the Son of God, the one who is going to save his people from his sins. That is why his name is Jesus. It's the Hebrew word for salvation, Yeshua. So here he is. He is the one who's going to save his people from their sins. He is the one who's going to reveal God to his people. He is the revelation of the glory of God. So, of course, this is what they should expect him to be doing. This is the message of the mission of the Christ. This is the purpose of the Son of God in the flesh, to reveal God, even as a 12-year-old. I mean, at the very least, Mary and Joseph should have expected him to be in the temple learning about God. 12-year-olds, at least in Israelite culture, were supposed to be kind of increasing in their knowledge as they became a man at the age of 13. And this is the Son of God, so especially he should be preparing for ministry there in the temple, preparing for what he's going to do. They shouldn't have been surprised at all to find him debating with teachers of the law. Of course he'd be doing that, discussing God's law, discussing God's word with them. He is the Word of God, after all. He is the living word, the living revelation. He is the message of the good news, the message of the gospel in human form. There is nothing else that they should expect Jesus to be doing in the temple. And yet you can see Mary and Joseph's frustration there in verse 47. Why have you treated us so? Why have you treated us like this? Or perhaps another translation, why have you done this to us? Jesus, what were you thinking? Why did you do this? Jesus asks the question there about location in verse 49, but I think the implied accompanying question is, what did you think I was going to be doing? What did you expect I was going to be doing? It's as if Jesus is saying, don't take it personally. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is the mission that was given to me by my Father. So of course I'm going to be doing this. Remember the words of the angel? Remember what Simeon said to you? Remember what Anna said to you? I am the Son of the Most High. This is my task. So why wouldn't I be going about it? Why wouldn't you expect to find me here? Why wouldn't I already be revealing my Father to everybody who will listen? John said, we've beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. He has made him known. That's what Jesus is doing. Of course he should be doing that. But what did Mary and Joseph expect? They expected him to act like a normal 12-year-old. They expected him to be hanging out with his relatives, enjoying life as a child. And in many ways, that's what Jesus did. Jesus was a normal child. He lived a normal 12-year-old life. But on the other hand, he's not a normal 12-year-old. And he didn't live a normal 12-year-old life. This is Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who never sinned, never did anything wrong, perfectly obeyed Mary and Joseph. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph, because Jesus was there first, were a little naive, but I think at some point they would have realized that Jesus is not like their other children, that Jesus never does anything wrong. You would have thought, eventually they would have realized, that Jesus is the perfect child. Not just because he's the oldest and they think that, but he really is the oldest child, the perfect child. We even read there in verse 51 that Jesus went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. Perfectly submissive to them. You would think that Mary and Joseph would have, at some point, it would have clicked that Jesus is perfect. This kid never does anything wrong. Ever. Never talks back. Never, you know, not Marsha, 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 but, you know, why can't you be more like Jesus? I'm sure they probably said to their other children. He's perfect. He's the Son of God, and yet here they seem completely. They seem to completely have missed that. They almost seem to be implying that Jesus has done something wrong here. How could you do this to us? You wronged us. Look at what you did.
But again, they seem to have forgotten who Jesus is and what he should be doing and how he should be doing it. They've forgotten he is the perfect God and he will act like the perfect Son of God. A human 12-year-old, but still the divine Son incarnate in the flesh, God become man. But once again, I would suggest that you and I do the same thing as well. We fall into the same trap. We, too, make assumptions about what Jesus is going to do, and when he doesn't, we get frustrated. I think you and I also forget that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, and that everything he does will be perfect. Everything. No exceptions. Everything Jesus does is perfect. And yet, when things happen in our lives, in our church, we often think, although perhaps we would never admit it, but we often think that somehow in this instance, God made a mistake. God blew it this time. Somehow he slipped up. This experience that we're going through must not be according to his plan. Must not be according to his will, that somehow this one slipped through the cracks and got through, and that what I'm going through is not what is supposed to happen, that this is not according to plan. When we experience distress, like Mary and Joseph not finding their child, when we experience that pain, that agony, we assume this can't be right. This can't be right. Jesus is supposed to make my life wonderful. Jesus is supposed to make my earthly experience a veritable paradise. I'm supposed to be in comfort with no pain. Everything's supposed to go great. I'm supposed to have a great job, a great marriage, and all my children are going to be above average. That's what we expect. That's what we think Jesus came to do, that Jesus came to earth to give me the good life, to make things wonderful for me. And when that doesn't happen, we get upset and we say, Jesus, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. I feel discomfort. I feel agony. I feel pain. I don't like these circumstances. You must have messed up. And I think in some regards, we're like Mary and Joseph. How could you treat us like this? How could you do this to me, Jesus? This wasn't the deal. But I think what's wrong is our understanding of what Jesus will be doing. He will be doing all things perfectly, according to his will, according to his plan, according to his purpose. Doesn't make it any less painful, but it is the truth that he is doing things the best way it could possibly be done, because he's doing it perfectly. Still. We don't always like that. We like comfort. And the idea of going through discomfort is a painful idea. And yet everything is a part of Christ's perfect plan. And that often means discomfort. It often means experiencing the brokenness of this world. It often means being wounded by our sin, being wounded by the sin of other people. It often means all of that, and yet God is working all things according to his perfect plan. For the good of those who know him, he's working things according to his plan for his own glory. We know Romans 8:28. We tend to mumble it at one another when bad things happen, yet it is the truth. That all things work together for good, perfect good. Not always comfortable good, but perfect good, eternal good, for our eternal salvation. I mean, this is, after all, what Jesus said he would do. He said that he would die to take our punishment, that he would die to forgive our sins, but he also said that he would make us holy. He said that he would work in us through his Holy Spirit to give us life, to give us spiritual life instead of spiritual death, to give spiritual life even to our spiritually dead flesh, our bodies, these sinful bodies that we still live in. He said, I will give you life. He would sanctify us and make us holy, more and more peeling away our sinful flesh, more and more burning away the dross like from fine metal, like we said earlier in our confession of sin, that we might be holy, shining like pure metal, shining with his glory. And yet that process of removing dross often involves fire. It involves discomfort. It involves refinement. It involves confrontation. It involves being told that we aren't holy, being told that we're sinful, that we aren't pleasing to God, so that we will turn in faith to him and have him make us holy. It involves a transformation, often a painful transformation, of how we think, of how we believe, being reminded that Jesus didn't come to give us a cushy life, but to call us out of comfort into discomfort where our sinful self is slowly being stripped from us
as we're made more and more holy. I think of Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Narnia series, as Eustace has been transformed into a dragon and Aslan is literally tearing the dragon skins off of Eustace to reveal the clean, pure skin of a young boy underneath. But it's a painful process as with his lion claws, he is ripping the dragon skin off of Eustace. I think that's a great picture of what Christ does for us. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is giving us spiritual life, but that's a process that often hurts. As He changes our desires, as He takes those things that we desire most and gets us to realize, no, what we really long for is Him. It can be very painful. We don't like to be told that we're failures. We don't like to be told that we aren't good enough and that we need Him to be good enough on our behalf. We don't like to be told that we deserve the wrath and anger of God, that what we're doing displeases God. We don't like confronting or being confronted on any of those. It's very uncomfortable, and yet that's the truth. It's uncomfortable, but it's necessary for us to be changed to be more like Christ. To have our sin taken away from us, to have our sin confronted, to be taught the truth and challenged to live for Christ. That's hard. That's difficult. It's possible that you're here this morning and you think that Jesus came to give you a life of comfort. That's often the American conception of Jesus, that He came to give us the happy life, an enjoyable life, to make everything wonderful. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. Just read the book of Psalms. They're not so happy. There are happy psalms, but most of them are psalms of distress, psalms of woe, of crying out to God for Him to save them from whatever painful experiences they're going through. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to die the death that you and I deserve, and that in that death our sinful selves have died as well. And now Christ is at work, like Aslan, tearing that sinful flesh off of us, making us holy in a process that will never end in this lifetime. Until we're in glory and made like Him in perfection. Christ is at work right now, teaching us, changing us, refining us. We need to realize who Christ is, and we need to remember what Christ really came for. He came to give spiritually dead people like you and I life, make sinful people like you and I holy. Not just to give us comfort. He didn't come for that. Came to give us eternity, where we would be like Him forever, with no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, to be with Him in glory forever. That's what Christ came for. We need to realize the true mission of Christ. He came to save sinners, that we might have life, spiritual life, and have it abundantly. And yet many times, like Mary and Joseph, we have other ideas of what Jesus is supposed to be doing. It would appear in many of the Gospels that it's not until the end of Jesus' life that Mary finally understood Jesus' mission, that she finally grasped who He was and what He was supposed to be doing. I hope and pray that you and I are challenged this morning by the words of Luke to consider who Jesus truly is as the Son of God and to consider where He's to be found among His people, in His Word. What it is that Jesus is really doing, not giving us comfort, but making us holy, as painful as that may be. But He's doing it perfectly. He's doing it for His perfect plan and our eternal glory. May we trust in Christ and who He is, knowing that He does all things perfectly. May we go where He is, meeting with Him where He is, that we might be changed and transformed. That He might indeed do what He came to do. Saving us, delivering us, and then making us more holy, that He might accomplish His will in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for sending Christ to earth for us. We pray that You would call us into submission, that we